Have you ever thought, you know, if I could just see a miracle, a real, if I could be there, if I could see, or even better, be the subject of a genuine, you know, first century, God-empowered, Holy Spirit-fired miracle, then, boy, my faith would just skyrocket. Then I'd really believe. I believe now, or I kind of believe, or I want to believe, but boy, that would just push me over the edge and I'd be on fire and all the rest. You know, if only I could hear God's voice audibly or have some kind of vision, even maybe just in a dream, you know. If I could be miraculously healed next time I get sick, or maybe someone I know, a loved one, or someone who's, you know, really got some serious problems, if I could just lay hands on them and say, Ilio Shundai, come on, you know, and then they, wow, it worked. Man, I'd go away from there just a red hot, on fire believer, no looking back. I have decided to follow Jesus, right? Well, that would be great, and it does happen. Those things do happen, but they don't always, or they don't necessarily, produce faith. Miracles don't necessarily produce faith. I mean, just think of Israel as they leave Egypt in the book of Exodus, you know, the Passover. I mean, everybody who puts the blood on their doorpost, you know, you'll be fine, and if you don't, your firstborn will be taken. And it happened, just like they said it would happen. And then it's time to go, and the Pharaoh says, you know, Moses has let my people go. And finally Pharaoh says, yeah, get them out of here. They gave them gold earrings and, you know, Rolex watches and all that kind of stuff and said, beat it. And the Red Sea parts. And they cross on dry ground, and they're, you know, water's over here and the water's over here, and you're going, wow, this is something else, you know, talk about a miracle. They get to the other side, the Pharaoh says, you know what, we want you back. And the Pharaoh heads out across the water, and the water comes down and washes them away. I read somewhere where they found, and I don't know if this is absolute certain, but would, you know, it would make sense, they found the remains, not steel, but whatever metal they had, the belt around the wooden chariot wheel or tire, whatever you want to call it, at the bottom of the middle of the Red Sea, or the wherever it was that they crossed, you know. So Israel, you know, talk about miracles. They get out there, we're hungry. Well, here's some manna. Every morning, you don't have to work for it. All you got to do is go gather it up. Well, we're tired of manna. Okay, how about some quail? Tastes like chicken. You know, what's the problem? And this quail come fluttering down. We're thirsty. Okay, how about some water from a rock? Here, smack, water flows. You know, miracle after miracle after miracle. There was kind of a rebellion, and the earth opened up and swallowed up the rebellers and then closed back up. You know, problem solved. And still, you know, they're referred to again and again and again as faithless Israel. They didn't just see miracles. They were the subject of many, many miracles, way more than that. But miracles don't necessarily produce faith. So that begs the question, if miracles don't produce faith, what does? Well, we learn primarily in the New Testament, and then we see it modeled in the Old Testament. You know, once we know what we're looking for, we can look back and we see that faith is the result of understanding God's nature. It's not the Shazam, whiz-bang, you know, magic show kind of spectacular stuff. That doesn't necessarily produce the faith in and of itself, but the miracles in the Bible reveal God's nature, you know, his character. But the kind of guy God is, his attributes, and to a large part, his attitudes. You know, understanding God's attitude towards you, towards us, is about the most magnetic, attractive thing there could ever be about God. So understanding God's nature, understanding his glory, the fact that he is glory, you know, he was the cloud by day and the fire by night that Israel followed through the desert, even though they remained faithless while drinking the water and eating the manna and all the rest. It's understanding who God is that produces faith in us. You know, is it 1 Corinthians? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Well, that's because the word of God reveals God's nature to us. That produces faith. John said he wrote this book so that we, you know, we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and in believing, have life. And so reading the Gospel of John is a great place to start. If you're new to the Bible, or even if you're not necessarily new to it, but you just kind of, you know, there's a lot here to kind of hunt and peck through. And Genesis gets on a pretty good roll, you know, and Exodus is interesting. And then you come to Leviticus and you get bogged down in, you know, all the details, and you go, I think, you know, I'm gonna read the newspaper, something more interesting, you know. And but reading the Gospel of John reveals God's nature, and that produces faith in us. See, that's why John includes in his book 7 miracles. You can call them major miracles, but is there any such thing as a minor miracle? You know, God healed my hangnail. Hey. Thank you, Lord, you know, or my ingrown toenail. There's no such thing as a minor miracle. You know, if it hurts, it hurts, and when it stops, I'm happy. John writes about these 7 miracles so that we might come to understand God's nature, his heart towards us, his attitude, his character, his attributes, and that understanding will then lead us to believe, to be sure, not just hope and wish, but to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, come to rescue all that put their faith in him from the consequences of this deadly disease that we're all infected with called sin. Now, throughout the New Testament, there are 3 words that are used to describe the works of Jesus. Acts 2.22, you don't have to turn there, but it just so happens that Acts 2.22, this is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. These guys are drunk. No, we're not drunk. This is what Joel wrote about. We're filled and empowered by the Spirit, and Peter gets up, and with no study, no preparation, no notes, no iPad, he gets up and he preaches the first ever Spirit-inspired sermon, gives the first ever Spirit-powered Bible study. And in verse 22 of that, he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words." Okay, this is after they said, "Ah, they're drunk. Ah, they're this, they're that." And oh, don't forget the little part about everybody who spoke a different language heard him speak, you know, in their own language. The Greeks heard Greek, the Italians, you know, people from Rome heard Italian or Latin or whatever it was. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth is a man attested to by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you well know." So there in that verse, we have all 3 of those words all lined up in a row. Miracles. The word dunamis, you know, it's where we get the word dynamite. It means power, just raw power. Talking about demonstrations of power that supersede any sort of natural law or process. And then the second word, wonders, it's teras. It refers to the effect. It's the sense of awe experienced by people when they witness a miracle. Miracles, wonders, the third word, signs, speaks to the significance of the miracle and the wonder. You know, it's the meaning of the miracles and wonders, the spiritual truth they point to. Now, John, in his gospel, uses dunamis exactly 0 times. He never refers to the power behind the miracle. Once, he uses the word that refers to the wonder, that kind of, holy cow, I can't believe it, you know, awe-inspiring effect. But 17 times, including what we're going to see here in this passage, he uses the word for a sign that points something out. You know, we've got 2 dogs. The older dog, Mary's dog, Kirby, is a little smarter than the other dog, my dog. Wisdom comes with age, I guess, because with the older dog, with Kirby, if there's, you know, if there's a a chew stick or something or whatever it is, you can say, go over there. And he goes over there. But the little dog, if you say, go over there, she sits there and stares at your finger. And, you know, all happy and wagging her tail. See, that's the difference. One dog just looks at the sign. The other dog is smart enough to look at what the sign is pointing to or pointing at or pointing out. Now, just in the silence of your own thoughts, finish this sentence. At the first sign of daybreak, I knew, just privately, maybe come up with a couple of options. I'm thinking of stuff like, at the first sign of daybreak, I knew that the sun would be out soon, within minutes. How about this? At the first sign of trouble, I knew, fill in the blank. You know, at the first sign of trouble, I knew that it was time to get out of there. At the first sign of trouble, I knew somebody better call 911, you know, quick. Okay, last one, number three. At the first sign of Jesus' true nature, I knew, fill in the blank. At the first sign of Jesus' true nature, I knew that faith in him was the only reasonable response. Let's read these first 11 verses of John chapter 2, and then we'll go through verse by verse and glean what the Lord has there for us. John 2, 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, that is to the servants, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and didn't know where it came from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Okay. First, let's get a handle on what's really going on here. It says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. A Jewish wedding. You have never seen anything like a Jewish wedding. When I get a wedding invitation, usually it's a good thing. I'm happy for the lucky couple or whatever. And you say, well, that's probably take me a half hour to get there, an hour for the ceremony, a half hour to hang around, another half. I can pull this off in 2 or 3 hours. Or maybe you're one of those guys who says, yeah, I'm going to go down there and I'm going to spend the day. I'm going to have lunch with them. I'm going to hang with them. And I'm going to be the last guy that helps sweep up the floor and push the chairs in and go home. I'm 8 hours. I'm going to make a day of it. A Jewish wedding went on for a week. When you got your wedding invitation, it was like, okay, we're going to take a week off work. You know, we got to find somebody to feed the animals, water the goat, milk the cow or the camel or the goat or whatever it was, you know, and we got to, it was a week. Imagine that kind of commitment when you get an invitation to a wedding, but that's the reality there. Now, it says it was on the third day there was a wedding. Now, I know in English this isn't clear, because my tendency would be to go back and count the days. And there are a couple of spots in chapter 1 where it says the next day, but what he really means here is the third day of the wedding, day 3 of the 7. Now, we can use that information to figure out what day of the week this is, because in Jewish wedding ceremony, or, you know, the rules, I guess, you know, the procedure is that virgins wed on a Wednesday, widows wed on a Thursday, and everybody else weds quietly. So, assuming the best, this is the third day of 7 days, and the wedding was on a Wednesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. But now, wait a minute. Saturday is the Sabbath. Well, fortunately, there was an exception in the Sabbath law that said when there's a wedding, you know, everybody doesn't have to stop. Celebrating the wedding isn't considered work. It's, you know, it's a duty and a privilege, and you're free to do it. Now, here's how this worked. The groom would show up unexpectedly at the bride's home. They may have been betrothed, engaged for a year, maybe more. And you never know when it's going to happen. They may live in separate towns or separate villages. And one day you kind of hear this ruckus coming down the road, and it's the groom and his groomsmen, his guys, and they're singing and making noise and blowing horns and shaking, I don't know if they had tambourines, but noisemakers of some sort. Woo! You know, one of those deals. They're just living it up. And they come marching down the road, and they go and they take the bride, and they take the bride. He grabs her, and he takes her back. He takes her back to his house, his parents' house, his father's house, where he has built onto the house their little private apartment. That's the first day. There's the wedding ceremony and all that kind of stuff. And then they stay in that thing for the whole 7 days, getting to know one another, because they didn't go to school together. They didn't go to the prom. They didn't sit next to each other at the football game or the basketball game. They're virtual strangers. And so that whole first 7 days, it's just the two of them in their new home, what's going to be their new home. Now, the interesting thing about that is that it's an incredible picture of our relationship to our bridegroom, Jesus. This is a typology. Now think about it. On the first day, the groom would surprise his bride and bring her to the home he'd built. And 7 days later, he would return with his wife. Well, that's a picture of Jesus coming suddenly to take the church to the home he's prepared for us. And then 7 years later, returning with us. Now, Cana of Galilee. Cana is a short distance from Nazareth. There's a road that goes from the Sea of Galilee basin that goes towards the coast to the west, kind of winds around, and Cana's up there, Nazareth is up there, Sepphoris is up there. If you drive that highway, you can't help but see them all. It's God's greatest hits, you know, on a road tour. So they go to Cana. Now, it says in chapter 21, Nathanael, who we learned about last week, you know, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Because it turns out Nathanael was from Cana. So that explains the rivalry. Can anything good come out of Toledo? You know, we beat them every year, you know, kind of a thing with football or basketball. So they go up to Cana, not too far from Nazareth, where Jesus was raised and where you would assume that his mother still lives. And that's a funny thing. Notice that in both these verses, John never calls her Mary. He said the mother of Jesus. The mother of Jesus was there. In verse 3, you know, the mother of Jesus said to him. He never calls her by name, just the mother of Jesus. Verse 3 says, when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus came and said, they have no wine. We can, I think, safely presume that up until the time of his baptism and then the 40 days in the desert and then his return, I think we can safely presume that Jesus was at home. He was the oldest son. His stepfather, Joseph, had apparently passed away, which wouldn't have been uncommon. The average lifespan in those days was 40. And if Jesus is near 30, then I guess that qualifies Joseph to be, you know, fit into the statistic for men having died already. And kind of taking care of the family. But now, you know, he's left home and he's gone, and he was baptized by John the Baptist, as we read a couple weeks ago, and the Spirit came down, they looked like a dove, landed on him, and then immediately we learn from the other Gospels he was called into the desert where he was tested for 40 days by the devil, and he passes that test with flying colors. He comes back, and John again, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He gathers these first five followers around him. Here they are at this wedding, and see, he's no longer the surrogate father of his mother's house. He's now a man out on his own. Now, she could have come and said, "Yeshua, you're going to have to find a way to come up with some wine. Yeshua, what are we going to do? Somebody's got to do something." But she didn't come with some suggestions or orders. She just pointed out the problem. They have no wine. Now, apparently Mary was either a family member, which would have made Jesus a family member, or maybe she was a close friend, a neighbor. Again, those two towns aren't very far apart. It would seem as though she were in charge of the beverages, if not the food and the beverages. She's taking this responsibility, recognizing there's a need, and she goes to her son and says, "They have no wine." See, to run out of wine or food was not only an embarrassment. I mean, just imagine, you throw your wedding reception and a half hour into it. The food's all gone. The coffee's gone. You know, the Kool-Aid is gone. There's nothing left. And everybody's, "Well, I was just getting hungry. I'm just getting thirsty. We're just starting to have fun." Not only was it an embarrassment, but you could actually be fined by the local government. You know, the family of the bride was expected, I guess you could use the word required, to provide this 7-day feast for whoever they had invited. So it's kind of a big deal. But see, what she did was, she simply presented the problem to him. They don't have any wine. She didn't tell him what to do. "They don't have any wine, so you better get some. Can you find some? Can you send your guys out around to gather up some wine? You know, do you know anybody that might have a couple of, you know, 100 gallons of wine to make it through the next 4 days?" She simply presented the problem to him, didn't give him any advice about what he ought to do or what she would have him do. And that's a good lesson for us, because how many times in our prayer life, that is, if we ever take time to bother to pray at all, how many times do you find yourself saying, "Lord, here's my problem, and here's what I'd like you to do. That old car just isn't running. We need a new car. Can you provide a used car, a different car, something that runs, something reliable? Lord, can you, you know, we not only present the need, but we tell him how we would have him handle it, you know?" Mary didn't do that. You know, you simply tell him the problem. Don't tell him how you think he should solve it. You know, this was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus said to his Father in prayer, "Not my will, but your will. Father, I've got this problem." You know, he wasn't out of wine. He was facing the cross. But rather than say, "I've got an idea that might work, or we can skip this whole cross deal." No, not your will, but my will. Good lesson there. You come to the Lord, you just present your problem. And if you've got a lot of problems, and just move on to the next one, and the next one, and the next one, till you're out of gas, then you can start to pray. Verse 4, Jesus answers her now, his mother. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." You know, you might think he said, "Mom! You know, I came, I got my five friends with me. Don't embarrass me. Let's party. We're having fun." And he doesn't call her mom. He doesn't call her respectfully mother. You know, it's the word that means woman, kind of lady. You know, like he would talk to anyone. "What does your concern have to do with me. You know, what the wine, not in a rude way, but he's saying the wine isn't my problem. You know, you're in charge of the drinks, the beverages. It's, you know, what does that have to do with me? My hour, my time hasn't come. Now, here's the thing. You know, moms are pretty smart a whole lot of the time. Obviously, Mary knew better than anyone else who this little boy was, who this little baby was that was born in the manger. The angel had told her, you know, this is the Son of God. Name him Jesus, Emmanuel. And she treasured these things in her heart. And she was there at the temple on that seventh day when the, you know, the old guy that looked knotted out in the corner kind of shot up and said, now I can die. I've seen the Lord's anointed. And who was it? The lady that said, and a sword will pierce your heart too, my dear. And so she knew. And she saw him leave, and she'd probably heard. And she knew that it was time for him to kind of step up. It was time for him to be who she already knew that he was. And, of course, he knew that he was. My hour has not yet come. But she was thinking, yes, it has. The time has come. He's an adult. He's not a little boy. He just came out from that 40 days of prayer and fasting, during which time the Spirit clarified his mission. See, Jesus was always mindful of God's timetable. John tells us about seven signs. John also tells us about the seven I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. We'll get to those in the weeks to come. But there's also seven times where Jesus talks about my hour. The first six, he says, my hour has not yet come. This is the first of the six. Finally, he says, my hour has come. And he goes to the cross. Jesus, always aware of the Father's timetable. So here's the question. How did he know? Was it some kind of, you know, another one of those mystical, magical moments? We already learned a couple weeks ago that Jesus emptied himself, thought that his deity was not something he felt like he needed to cling to and hang on to at all costs, but gladly surrendered it to become in the form of a man. And how did he know it was time? How did he know what to do? One word. Prayer. Time invested in communication with the Father. I'll tell you, folks, if you're going to wait until life hits the fan before you hit your knees, it's just going to hurt. It's just going to be frustrating. Chances are you'll be disappointed with the outcome, but if you'll do like Jesus did and invest yourself in that communion, in that communication with the Father, when stuff comes up, you know. You already know what to do. You don't have to throw up a quick, what am I going to do, Lord? You know, it's like, you know, you're in the flow of God's mind and God's heart and God's Spirit, prayer. Jesus famous for his investment in prayer. So verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says, just do what Jesus says. Gee, what might the application be there? Just whatever he says, do it. No matter how unrelated to the issue at hand it might seem. Now get these guys, these servants, household servants. We don't know who they were, how old they were. There were a few of them apparently because it's plural. And the problem is we need some wine. And so the answer is get some water. Huh? What's that? What's one got to do with the other? You know, it's like that blind guy. Lord, I can't see. Okay, here, let me spit and make some mud. What? Don't rub that on me, you know. What does one seem to have to, well, God knows what he's doing. Jesus knows what he's doing. The whole plan is unfolding here. Whatever he says, just do it, you know. First, bring your problem to him without telling him how to fix it. And then just do what he says, even if it doesn't seem to make any sense. Now, verse 6, the story gets really interesting. There were set there, you know, sitting there somewhere, probably an outdoor courtyard kind of a situation, 6 water pots of stone. Okay, now imagine kind of a vase-looking thing, like that big thing that Mike Rozelle made last time he was here, the Potter's House Ministry, who, by the way, I've invited back, but he hasn't got back to me yet. This big kind of, you know, giant, like that thing, only way bigger. It says each one held 20 to 30 gallons. 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews. What, that's kind of a tangled up New King James way of saying this is the water that was used for ceremonial washing as you go through the rituals required by the law of Moses, the Jewish religion. You know, it's not the kind of, you don't use this water to take a bath at the end of a day's work. This is when you take, you know, 3 eggshells, put it here this way, and then 3 eggshells here, let it drip down off the tip of the little finger. This very, you know, involved, intricate procedure. And that's what these 6 stone water pots were for, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Now hang on to that piece of information. Jesus said to them, to the servants, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. Hey, fellas, would you, just real quick, would you haul about 150 gallons of water up from the well for me? Yeah, sure. You know, no problem. Thanks a lot. You know, this ain't easy. This is no small thing. 6 jars, 20 to 30 gallons apiece. We'll just kind of round things off. About 120, 150 plus, 180 gallons of water. No small task. But look, notice they filled them to the brim. The servants didn't cut any corners. If my dad would have said, go down and fill the bucket with water, I would have got some water in the bucket and brought it back. I wouldn't have been concerned about filling it up to the brim. You know, it's like, I'm going to do the least possible that I can get away with to call it good, you know. And well, he got water. But these guys, these servants, they filled them up. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of water. Filled them to the brim. It kind of goes against human nature. I remember once my dad asked me to mow the lawn. Like a lot of guys, when you're a kid, that was my job, mow the lawn. We had about a half acre front and back. It was on the side of a hill, you know, push mower. I didn't want to do it. You know, who does? And so I got the idea, I'll mow half of it, and I'll mow the other half tomorrow. So I mowed the whole thing in kind of a checkerboard pattern. I'd skip a thing and then go back and forth, you know. And then when he said, what's that? I said, I mowed the lawn. I only mowed half of it. Yeah, it looks really stupid now with long grass, short grass, you know. But that's kind of human nature. But when the Lord says do something, whatever, well, first of all, whatever he says, do it, right? And then do it full out. Don't hold back. Fill it to the brim. Go the extra mile. Do all you can do. When the Lord says do it, and don't fool around. Just go for it. Fill it to the brim. So they do that. They fill the 6 water pots to the brim with water. That's a lot of trips to the well with a bucket. And he said to them, now draw some out. You know, take your ladle and draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Maybe, you know, pour it in a cup first. If it was me, I'd just drink out of the ladle, but this is more formal than that. And they took it. They did that. They did what he said. Now, when the master of the feast, you know, the master of ceremonies, the host, possibly the groom's father, although the context here kind of paints a different kind of picture. It could have been the mayor of the town or the priest of the local synagogue. We don't know. But the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine. What? That's the first time we hear anything about this business. When he tasted the water that was made wine, well, that doesn't happen every day. It probably had never happened to any of them. Never happened to me. And he didn't know where it came from, although the servants knew, but the master of the feast didn't know. And he called the bridegroom over. Now, how he did that on the third day, maybe they come up for air or something. Now, the thing is, we don't know when the miracle, get your minds out of the gutter. Sheesh. She was making lunch or something, you know. Don't know when the miracle happened. I mean, did all six water pots twinkle, twinkle, like on TV with a star filter? Did they, you know, like Davy Jones' eyes on the monkeys? Did they all turn into water at once? Or was it just the jar he was going to draw from? Was it just that one ladle that turned into wine in that one cup? Or was it going to be every cup one at a time? We don't know any of those kinds of details. Now, before we go any further kind of with the application, that question always comes up, was this real wine? Did they drink alcohol? Well, there's absolutely no reason to believe it was anything other than wine, wine. A lot of theories. A lot of people don't want it to be wine. And if some people do, but there's really no legitimate evidence. Now, it was customary in those days, you know, fermented grapes. You want to, in my old profession, we used to call it step on it, where you take the wine and they would mix it 2-to-1 with water. Yeah, you know, so that, but that just means that normally what would be, you know, one glass of wine worth with alcohol, would now you got to drink 2 glasses of wine to get that much alcohol. It's not that big of a difference. They just wanted to kind of literally water it down to make it last a little longer. Was it real wine? Probably. You mean Jesus drank wine? Well, sure. I don't. That's me. You might not. Don't let anybody criticize you if you do. Don't let anybody criticize you if you don't. We talked about that in 1 Corinthians. If you're fine with it, then be fine with it. And if you're not fine with it, then don't be fine with it. And don't try to force your opinion on anybody or everybody else. It's none of your business. One of the reasons I don't drink wine, well, first of all, it's easy because I don't like it. I never have. Never did. Now, let me tell you, in my younger days, I drank Rut, Gut, Mad Dog, 2020, Boone's Farm, Annie Green Springs. It was like, well, never mind. Let me just say, by the time it came out, it hadn't changed much. And I've been in some situations, some very fancy dinner parties with some very kind of highfalutin people and the finest wine, expensive, you know, more than a day's pay in a single bottle of wine. And yuck. I don't like it. I don't want it. So it's easy for me. And I realize not everybody is like that, but it's easy for me to say no. But there's a couple other reasons I don't drink wine, or, you know, very, very, very rarely have anything else, a beer or whatever. And there's a couple of reasons. First of all, because I would hate to be, you know, I could sit in the privacy of my own home and watch the Super Bowl, have a couple of beers. Of course, I can't have a couple of beers. I got to have 6 or 10 beers. That's just me. You know, and then I get a call, hey, Chip fell down the stairs and hurt his leg. You got to get to the hospital right now. Okay, I'll be right there. You know, I'm not going to let that happen, okay? I'm not going to let that happen. That's part of the responsibility of leadership. I take it very seriously. The Bible tells me real clearly that those in leadership positions will be judged much more strictly than those who aren't, and I want to please the Lord, and I don't want to have to see have him say, what about that time when you were schnockered and you needed to drive to the hospital? It's like, I'm not going to let that happen. The second reason that I don't drink is because I hope you realize this, my paycheck comes from the church and the money the church has comes from you, and I don't think you want to subsidize my drinking. And if I had a staff, well, I do have a staff. Some are paid, some are volunteers. You know, I wouldn't be real happy about them spending your money on their buzz. Because nobody drinks because they're thirsty. We all know that. Let's don't fool ourselves. So anyway, yeah, real wine. Now here's the sign. All of this is about the sign. This is the first of the 7 signs. The water was made to wine. Write this down or wood burn it into your plaque or something. Jesus was and Jesus is able to alter the molecular structure of matter. Say that again, Mr. Science. Jesus was and still is, always was and still is, able, has the power, has the authority, has the skill, has the ability to alter the molecular structure of matter. Now, when I see the sun, the dawn breaking over the hill, I know that the sun is coming up. It comes up every single day, even if I think that today might be the day it doesn't. I'm wrong. It comes up every day. When I see Jesus altering the molecular structure of matter, I have to conclude there's something unusual about this guy. There's something special about this guy. No one else has ever done that. No one's done it so far. I'm pretty sure that no one ever will, unless it's someone who does it in his power, you know, him working through them. He turned water into wine. He took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed thousands of people. He multiplied matter. John says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and in believing you may find life. At the first sign of supernatural power, ability, and authority, belief is the only reasonable outcome. Now, if you don't believe this happened, then that's understandable to a degree. I mean, you know, the virgin birth, water to wine, raising from the dead, those are pretty extreme stories. And this isn't just a myth or symbolic, you know, fairy tale figures of speech to teach some kind of other truth. This is a literal, you know, these are presented as literal truths. This is the testimony of the eyewitnesses. This happened, this happened, this happened. Now, if you don't believe that happened, then why would you believe? But if it did happen, and we obviously don't have time to go into it today, but it's easy to prove. Well, now it's easy. It wasn't always. These days, it's easy to prove the Bible is accurate and true. Scientifically, legally, you know, what's that? If the evidence, circumstantial evidence required to convict someone of a murder, a capital crime, it takes X amount of circumstantial evidence to convict one of murder. There is a million times, thousand times more evidence to circumstantial evidence that supports the claim that the accusation, if you will, that the word is true. I can refer you to some books. If that's really your hang up, well, if this really happened, then okay, you know, how can I be sure? Well, we'll get there. We'll get there someday, and I'll help you if you like. The signs, this sign and the other signs. Remember, John at the end of the book, he also says, if everything Jesus did was written down, all the books in the world couldn't contain it. Now, that's a bit of hyperbole, but, you know, he only includes 7 here. There's a lot more that John doesn't include because he knows we've already read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He doesn't want to be repetitive. He's given us this perspective to persuade us that Jesus is the Christ, and he has this real organized 7 I am, 7 miracles, 7 my hours, and probably lots of other sevens. Oh, by the way, there were 6 water jars, where in Jewish numerology, 7 is the number of perfection or completion. 6 is the number of incompletion. These signs, they aren't entertainment. They're indicators of God's nature. Those 6 ceremonial water pots represent religion or religious rules. It's a lot of work to keep them filled, and they don't have much flavor. It gets kind of boring. Jesus, on the other hand, changes a life of religious labor to a joy-filled life of new wine. Remember when Jesus talked about you can't put new wine into an old wineskin. Otherwise, the wineskin will burst and the wine is ruined. You know, an old wineskin would be the hide of a pig with the little legs tied off. If you ever see one, it's wild. you can tell what it is. And all the legs are tied off with cord and it's full of wine. Well, wine, as you know, fermented wine expands. The gases come off of it, and if you tie the thing closed, the thing will swell up. Now, they know that. A hog, pig hide can stretch a little bit, and so it works well. But if you take an old, already stretched wineskin and fill it with new wine, when that wine expands, the hide can't stretch anymore, so it bursts. It ruins the wineskin. It's got, now it's torn open, you can't use it anymore, and the wine is on the ground. It's good for nothing as well. Jesus comes along, he takes the religious rules, symbolically, jars of water and work and labor to fill them and keep them filled and wash with them and all that, and he fills them with this new wine. The new wine that the hard work, you know, the back-breaking, sweaty labor of trying to keep up with the rules of a religion, that's over now. And if we only understood, if you only understood God's nature, specifically his attitude towards you, you'd be free. You'd be free from all discouragement, all frustration, all worry. You wouldn't sweat it because you know that God can't love you more. There's no more love to love with. There's no higher kind of love to love with. God loves you completely, absolutely. He can't love you more, and he won't. He will not love you less. No matter how gnarly you behave, he won't. He will not love you less. Now let that sink in. He can't love me more. Yeah, but you know, I did this and I did that and I still have these thoughts and I act this way and boy, in the past I really blew it and I'm kind of over it now, but you know, it still happened. And no. He can't love you more and he won't love you less. Don't forget. God loves and accepts you not because of anything about you, but in spite of everything about you. The Bible tells us that your best is like filthy rags to him. I've been a good boy all day. I said my prayers, I read my Bible, I helped a little old lady across the street. I didn't curse, I didn't think bad thoughts, you know, I kept the TV unplugged and I didn't do anything except just this pure, you know, what I think is a pure Christian existence from the time I woke up and to the time I went to bed, and the Lord says, you know, that's like filthy rags to me. Your best I throw in the trash. Not that he's not blessed by the effort, but the new wine. See, the new wine of life in Jesus. Your sin forgiven, your sin, your sinfulness, the part of you that disqualifies you from fellowship with God has been removed, has been washed away, and it stays washed away. It's been washed once and for all. It's kind of like high school graduation. They really can't take that away from you. They can get mad and take the paperwork back. But you were there for those 12 or 14 years. Some of us were on, you know, a different plan. But they can't take that back. And the only one who could take back your salvation won't. Because Jesus paid the ultimate price, and nothing you can do can undo, or you can't be worse, you know, your worse can't be worser than his good. So, verse 10 now, the master of the feast says to the bridegroom, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you've kept the good wine until now. Well, boy, isn't that, you put the good stuff out at first, everyone goes, oh, isn't this good? This is great wine. Well, you know, a couple of days later, they're all sloshing around and they're drinking turpentine and everything else. This is great. Love this stuff. But, you know, but no, you save the best for last. Well, let me tell you, God always saves the best for last. He always saves the best for last. Again, you know, your righteousness is filthy rags. Your best day is the worst day you'll ever have in eternity. Now, I think back standing there when my first child was born. Blue, gooey creature, and I could hold him in one hand. Mary told me not to, but I could have. or my daughter, either one. And I don't think I could ever feel better. or be happier, and I was still a rat, my life was still a mess, but that moment sort of made all that go away, and it was just pure good. You know what I mean? That's the worst day. That's worse than the worst day in eternity. God always saves the best till last. And you know what that means about eternity? It can't get boring. I have a friend who says, I don't want to go to heaven. What? He goes, who on you? You sit on a cloud naked playing a harp and day in, day out. And he goes, it's just boring. I want to live and have fun now. And when I'm done, I'm done. And so what? And I said, dude, you know, first of all, put away that cartoon image of heaven. There's no naked babies playing harps on clouds. Okay, that's not how it works. Eternity gets better and better and better every day. More and more exciting. You discover one thing, and then you realize there are two more things to discover. And then you realize, well, now there are three more things to discover. Eternity gets better and better. God always saves the best for last. Now the last verse, verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. Now that sentence is John's personal eyewitness testimony. It's not once upon a time. He's saying this sign Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested, you know, revealed, made known, put on display his glory, his nature. And his disciples believed in him.
Well, why didn't everybody believe in him?
Because not everybody knew about it. The only people that knew about it were Jesus, we assume his mother, although she's not mentioned after the water turns to wine. The servants knew. And his disciples knew. At this point, we know for sure there were five, maybe more. Again, you know, John doesn't write chronologically, linearly. He groups his writing by subject and topic and concept, not by the calendar. So I guess it's remotely possible that all 12 of his disciples were there. But at the time, they're the only ones that knew. And what did they, and what happened? At the first sign of Jesus' nature, they believed in him. And that's why he did it. He didn't do it so the wedding host wouldn't be embarrassed. He didn't do it so they could taste how good the wine. Now, this is wine. You've had wine before, let me tell you. This is wine. None of that. He didn't do it to make his mom happy, although I'm sure she was. Jesus demonstrated his command over physical matter so that they and we might believe in him. Now, somebody always asks, why don't we see more miracles today? In fact, somebody asked me once, have you ever seen a miracle? And I had to be honest and say no. I mean, I haven't seen instantaneous healing. I've never seen anyone levitate, you know, any of those spectacular kinds of things. Haven't seen that kind of miracle. And why don't we see more miracles today? Or why doesn't God do more miracles? Well, he does. You know, this is a big planet. And there's a lot of stuff going on, and you're not sure who to believe and who not to, but even just if just a tiny percentage of what's said happened really happened, it's a pretty big deal. God's really at work. The reason God does do a miracle when he does one is because it accomplishes his purpose. And see, we usually ask for a miracle to accomplish our purpose. We're like the bridegroom. We're out of wine. Would you make some more wine so I don't look bad? You know, but that's not part of the story here. He did this to demonstrate who he was to his people so that they would believe in him. He does miracles when they accomplish his purpose. I mean, think throughout the whole New Testament. The blind weren't given sight to make their life easier, although it was, but that wasn't the point. The blind were given sight to show how Jesus cures spiritual blindness. The lepers weren't cleansed so they could return to their homes. It was to show that Jesus cleanses from sin. And we don't sit there and look at the pointy hand. We look at what it points at. Jesus has already performed the greatest sign there could ever be. He rose from the dead. Top that. Even if he did it again. Do it again. It still wouldn't be as impressive as the first time, right? I'm being kind of silly, but I think you get the point. And has that sign served its purpose? Or let me say that differently. Has that sign served its purpose in your life? Have you risen from the dead and received new life? Years ago, I read a book by Josh McDowell. You've probably heard of him. And it was one of his first books. I think, if I remember right, this is Josh's doctrinal thesis. Now, if you're not familiar with that, when you're a PhD candidate, you have to write a paper, and by paper they mean a book, and first you have to tell them what you intend to tell them, or teach them, or show them, or prove to them, or whatever it is, and then as you go along with your, you know, whatever it is you're writing, your statements, your claims, your proofs, and all the rest, you have to meticulously footnote everything you say. So if your claim is, on February 6, 2011, at approximately 10:20 a.m., it was cloudy in Tootle, Washington, but it wasn't raining at the time. Then there's a footnote that points you to the National Oceanographic Aeronautical Administration weather site that records the official data of the weather that day and confirms that that's right at 11:20. It was cloudy and overcast. What a shock. But it wasn't raining at that time. So Josh writes this book, this doctrinal thesis. I mean, detailed footnotes, everything he says, you know, verified and double verified. And it's a big, thick book, too. And I read it. It was no fun. I mean, it was just laborious reading. It's not supposed to be entertaining. There's not much of a story to it, you know, like a novel. But I read this thing and I got, and he talks about all the proofs of the, you know, that Jesus was really dead when he was crucified, not just unconscious, and the proofs for the resurrection and the proofs for the ascension and, you know, scientific, historical, archaeological, I mean, right down the line, so that by the end of the book, you're going, you know, it just can't be any way other than the way the Bible says it is. It just can't be. There's more proof for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is for the life and death of George Washington. And that wasn't that long ago. And if we didn't have photos of Lincoln, you could probably say the same thing. Anyway, I get to the end of the book. In the last chapter, he says, but you know, there's even greater proof that Jesus is who he says he is than all of my previous research proves. Whoa, okay, let's go. He says, the millions, literally millions of lives that have been radically changed with this, when they believe, when the signs, when they stop staring at the sign, at the pointer, and look at what the sign points at, life after life after life, I mean, literally millions in the last couple of thousand years, lives turned not upside down, but right side up, because they come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing, guess what? They find life. And when that happens to you, it's radical. He says, that's greater proof than all the archaeology, all the historical documentation, eyewitness testimony that, you know, hard to verify 2,000 years ago, but circumstantially, the greatest evidence that change of lives. That's what the signs are for. Jesus has the ability to alter the molecular structure of matter. If that doesn't light your fire, your wood is wet. Amen?